sent our lead guitarist up to the tech loft. We were working on something there that, at my request, so I own it. Thank you for being patient with us. So I bring to all of our attention what we talked about last week. I think it's, in fact, to me, it was a revelation when the scripture says, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart, right? I'm going to dwell on this for another minute. Some of you may not have been here last week. But the scripture says, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart, and then I will enter his courts with praise. And if you look at the outline of the temple, even the temple of the wilderness, and of course the Solomon's temple, and God's design for the temple, even into Ezekiel, you have to come through the gates first, right? You come through the gates, then you come into the courts, which is the place of worship. And the focus on that verse, and it never struck me before, is when we come into the house of the Lord, we're to be bringing something. And that's thanksgiving in our heart. Thankful the very fact that we could walk into the house of the Lord today. Amen?
Amen.
Thankful the fact that we are a free nation. Thankful for the fact that when I go home today, I don't have to worry about where my next meal is coming from. Thankful for the fact that as an American, we're thankful that we are not under attack, as we know our partner in Scripture, Israel, is. And we know there's a lot going on. And thank the Lord that we are not at war. Thank the Lord we are blessed with children. We are blessed with families. We are blessed with the freedom to worship Jesus Christ in this nation. Because we should never take that for granted, because there's many nations on the face of this earth that are not. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in our heart. And that translates to something. When we come into his gates, or through the gates of the house of the Lord with thanksgiving, a thankful heart, we can enter his courts with praise. And that's where it flows from. It flows from an attitude of thanksgiving at the very start. And when we come through the doors, we're thankful that we can come into the house of the Lord. And we're thankful that not only here, but across this town, across this county, and across this nation, at this time on Sunday mornings, fellow sisters and brothers in Christ are coming to the remnant church, into the house, to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? So we'll enter the gates with thanksgiving in our hearts, enter his courts with praise. We can sing it out today. We can sing, and we can sing loud. We'll talk about that as part of the message if I get to that portion today, but it's in there. You know, in the book of Hebrews says that we are to lift our praises. It's a sacrifice of praise. You know, the Old Testament, they would give sacrifices of the sheep and of the goats and the lambs and things like that. But now our sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise. Amen. So would you please stand? God, we thank you, Father. Thank you for the fact, God, that you are going to send something upon this nation and upon this planet. We can look at the signs that you've told us to look for, Jesus, and see that there's many indicators that these indeed may be the last days before the church is taken out, before Jesus comes to return to this earth. But God, in the meantime, Father, we are hoping, we are praying, we are looking for a great last day revival, that many sons and daughters will return and they will turn their hearts to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In fact, in the verse we're focusing on in Habakkuk, in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our troubles, it says, have mercy. At the same time, God, we pray for revival even during difficult times. So, Father, today we've come into this house, and I'm mindful of the image that we have out in front of this church that you've called us to put out there, that the time is coming, that the wind and the breath and the breath of God is going to blow the seed of the Spirit across this community, across this state, across this nation. We are believing you're going to revive your church. We are believing you're going to call many into the kingdom of God in these last days. Father, mighty breath of God, blow across this place. We thank you in Jesus for the power you've given us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, invested in your church fully, completely, that we would turn many to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing with us about the breath of God.
Breath of God, move.
of mercy flowing down. Light of heaven all around, and it's falling to the ground.
Tear down these idols and every stronghold. Tear down all judgment all of my pride. Tear down religion and all my self-righteousness. I want an encounter, a real encounter. I say yes, yes, yes to your love, yes to your freedom. I say yes, God, yes to your heart and all of your healing. Your way is higher, Lord, I surrender. I come to you just as I am and say yes, yes to Jesus. I come to you open, God, I am ready for all that you promised, for all that you are. So pour out your spirit, pour out your presence now. I want an encounter, a real encounter. Yes to your love, yes to your freedom. I say yes, God, yes to your heart and all of your healing. Your ways are higher, Lord, I surrender. I come to you just as I am and say yes. Yes to your love, yes to your freedom. I say yes, God, yes to your heart. I say yes, I say yes, yes to your love, yes to your freedom. I say yes, God, yes to your heart and all of your healing. Your ways are higher, Lord, I surrender. I come to you just as I am and say yes, yes to Jesus. I say yes, yes to Jesus.
Jesus, we just thank you, God. We thank you, Lord. Father, we just lift our hands to you this morning and we say yes to you, Jesus. Father, we are ready for revival to take place in this land, God. Father, we are ready for our doors to open and just let them come in, God. Father, we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for what's going to take place, God, in this land. Father, prepare us. Continue to prepare us, God. We say yes to you, Jesus.
Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song. Let the King of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. Oh, he is my song. You are good, good. Oh, 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 let the King of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves. Oh, he is my song. Let the King of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days. Oh, he is my song. You are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Good. Oh,
you're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down.
Never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You are good, good. Oh,
the night is holding on to me. God is holding on. And when the night is holding on to me, God is holding on.
'Cause you are good, good, good. Oh.
As we go into this next song, Unless Things Change by the Holy Spirit, it's the last song before we have a message today. Woke up early this morning and went up to my study and had a song playing in my head. Did you ever get a song in your head and you can't get it out, right? It wasn't like a bad song, but it wasn't a song that I want to sit down in the presence of God. It was just kind of a weird song, kind of a hokey song. It wasn't a Christian song. It wasn't a bad song. I thought, God, you know, gonna get me out of this. I need to focus on the kingdom business. And this song came to my heart. Of course, it's in our set this week, and I played it through a couple of times and sat there and just kind of begin to weep in the presence of God, because it's a song that takes us really to the throne room of God. In fact, that's what the lyrics are about, just coming into the presence of the Most High God. It's the lyrics literally taken out of the book of Revelation, just coming into the throne room and seeing God seated on the throne and the Lamb which was slain and all that stuff and the elders bowing down and casting their crowns and all the angels begin to cry out and all the people, all the heavens and the earth begin to sing Alleluia to our Lord, our God, who on the Omnipotent One begins to reign. Amen. Such a powerful song. So please, just sing with us in worship. Sing to the Most High God on the throne. Alleluia.
Lifting up our
sovereign power over every issue in our life. We declare your power over our nation, God, and over the nations of the earth. For does not your word say that they are like a drop in the bucket to you? We have the word of the Lord. You hold the nations in your hand, God. Is anything too impossible for me? God, we just thank you for your presence in this place today. God, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that you take us to the place where at some point in our minds we figure out that we can't do this without you. That's usually the place that brings a person to salvation. That's usually the place that brings a person to the point where they know they need to ask for help. God, forgive us when we resist those pathways that you allow us to go down. And we resist it in a way, I know I prayed this last week, but we pray for a way out rather than a way through. There's so many things you want to reveal to us, and there's so many things that you want to establish in us. There are things deep down within us that we don't even know that are there that affect our thinking. Things that have happened long ago, things that have happened even yesterday. Lord, you are so good. In Isaiah chapter 28, it says, "Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand." It says, "In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." I just declare those verses over Israel today. That God, your strength will turn back the battle at the gate. You know, when I refer to the Ruah Mishpah, that is the meaning of the spirit of justice in that verse. That it's not just the spirit of God, but it's Jesus Christ himself. It's Jesus Christ himself fighting the battle. And it says that he'll be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and for a strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Now, how many of you know that we need to engage in the battle in order for Jesus to be that strength at the gate? So God, I declare and decree those scriptures over Israel this morning. I declare them over the United States. I declare your protective hand over the U.S., God. I declare your protective hand over Israel. That every enemy that rises up against them in judgment they shall condemn, for it is written in your word as such. You have given us authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall harm you. When the enemy comes in like a flood, it says that the Lord raises up a standard against him. So we declare what is written over the battles that we're engaged in Jesus' name. God, I pray, God, that the power of your spirit just come and refresh your people. God, there is a tiredness. There is a battle weariness amongst your people. But God, you are the one that comes and refreshes. You are the one, God, that gives us your word to declare, even on our weakest day. And then you even write a scripture that when we're weak, that's the point where we're strong, because that's where you come and meet us, God, at our lowest point, and you become that strength to carry on. You become that strength to win that battle. You become that strength to carry us through whatever we're facing in our lives. And God, we just praise you this morning for that. We thank you, God, that you never leave us nor forsake us, God. Thank you, Lord, for your power and your might and your strength, and that you're a strong tower for us, God. That you are our protector, God. You are the lover of our soul. God, that you heal every disease. Come on. Come on, church. Is there some kind of scripture that can come up out of your spirit that you can declare over your situation? That we are a victorious people. That's what his word says. That we are victorious. Hallelujah. Thank you, God, that you have infused us with power by filling us with your spirit. That you did not leave us as orphans. Your word says that you will come to us. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. God, I thank you that you've returned Vi to us today. Thank you, God, that Vi and Rod are with us. Thank you, God, for taking her through such a difficult surgery and just preserving her and strengthening her, God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. I think I'm allowed to say this. But Elizabeth had her baby yesterday. Am I allowed to say that? I didn't know. So we just praise the Lord for that. The name is escaping me. Theo. His name is Theo. So we're just so thankful that Donna made it safely down to be with Elizabeth and Mike, and that she delivered her baby. We just praise God for that. Lord, we just thank you for the gift of life. God, we just thank you, Lord, that the voice of the remnant cries out, God, for those where an altar of hell has been built, for where life has been taken. You know, we praise you, God, when life comes, and that the life in the womb is sacred. God, in Jesus' name, we break every altar of hell where there's been abortion in this nation, God, that has empowered the enemy to do what he's doing and to release pandemics and plagues and destruction. In Jesus' name. But God, we declare the blood of Christ over every altar of hell from abortion and all of the other components that go with that. In Jesus' name, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on this world, God. God, thank you for exposing the trafficking. Thank you, God, for exposing every form of trafficking, God, where people are coming across the border. Children are being bought and sold into the sex trafficking trade. In Jesus' name, God, we pray, we ask, God, that those things are exposed in Jesus' name, and that justice prevails. Just as I have read, the breath of justice blow over this nation in Jesus' name. God, I pray a righteous indignation rise up in your people, God, and we've had enough. Your spirit come and anoint this service, anoint and empower your word, God, to break down the walls of our heart, God, even the ones we don't even know are there, God, that you would awaken us, God, to receive your word and to carry it out and to release it in every sphere of influence. God, we welcome you, Spirit of God, come in this place to an even greater level, God. We invite you in Jesus' mighty name. Everyone said, amen. Just bless somebody this morning. Give them a hug. Tell them you're glad they're here. Now, I'm going to watch of those of you that don't do it. I'm going to come down there and make you do it. Oh, yes, definitely in love, of course. Passage today is 2 Chronicles 29, 1 through 11. Same one as last week, you said? Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense."
I must say again, I love that passage. I don't know, in fact, if you're here last week, we actually read that even then, and so we're still on that passage, and we will be for at least this week and maybe next week. But it's such a powerful, powerful passage about revival. Whether we see that and we read it, and I hope we don't read it as just another Old Testament passage that tells us something about history. Well, it does that, and I think history is important for all of us to know. You've heard the old expression, if you don't learn your mistakes from history, you're bound to repeat them in the future, right? And there's a lot of truth to that, but this is the Word of God. This is not just a history lesson. It's so much more than that, because we're on the topic now of revival. And as I go through this message today, I trust that you'll bear with me. Had an interesting week, and praise God, an issue that I was dealing with for about a month. In fact, I told Angie this morning, it was 2 weeks ago, that I was continuing to deal with it even during worship practice on Sunday, and she said something to me about prayer and just really, and I told her this morning, I said, "Angie, after you made that statement, even that day, I have not had a repeat of what's going on there since then. So I thank you for your faith, because I believe God used you that day." So what I was dealing with is gone, and I'm praising God for that. So now, I thought it would be a good idea to put my winter tires on the Suburban, so I was loading them in the back of my car, the tires and the rims of those heavy-duty Suburbans, and I'm lifting them up into the back of that car, and about an hour later, I realized that I'd done something really bad. So you're not used to seeing me sit on a stool, and I may get off of this as I get more charismatic in the message here, and I'm certainly not used to playing my guitar on the stool as well, so I don't need any help in having problems as I play my guitar, but please bear with me. This isn't for show. This is to save, because the more I find, the more I stand on my feet, the worse it gets, and when I sit down, I get relief. Praise Jesus for that. Yeah, but I'm preaching to you under the influence today. I'm under the influence of 3 Advil and 1 Tylenol, but the more important thing is I'm under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm just in the presence of God today, and he was just speaking to me through that last song that is just so beautiful. That's such a lovely, lovely song, and our team does a great job, and Alan did a great job in learning that lead guitar. It's just a powerful, powerful one. So we are continuing on our revival arrival. I want to just, as I've started out the last couple weeks, I do want to, and I'll probably will start out this way every week. 2 reasons. One is we have people that may not have been here for the first week or two. But secondly, and more important, I believe that this needs reinforcement in this day. And I don't know what other churches are preaching and teaching, and I bless that because I know that many churches, even in this very neighborhood, give a good word. As I mentioned last week, I know Todd White was in a neighboring church here last week, and he's a powerful speaker. As I mentioned, Pastor Sharon and I had an opportunity to sit with him one-on-one at a lunch about 10 years ago at Global Awakening in Harrisburg, and he was preaching that day as well, and he's got a great ministry going on. But I believe it is things like that that can bring revival to a region. I really believe that. And those types of things can spread out across the state and across the nation and across the world. And so, again, we talked the first week about even the Welsh revival. I won't take time to dwell there. But even that was known in 1904 to spread out to Africa and to Asia and here across the United States, which led into the Azusa Street Revival in 1905. And the rest is history, because that is where the charismatic Pentecostal even had their roots that have spread now. It is said that of Protestant denominations, that the charismatic Pentecostal is actually the largest number of believers on the planet. Now, the Roman Catholic Church continues to be, as far as Christian believers, they're the most populous. But other than that, it is that movement that started in a small church in Wales in 1904. This is how God works, and he's done it through history. And we're going to see it here this time of Hezekiah in the Old Testament. At around 650, 660 B.C., that God was doing something amazing, and he used King Hezekiah to bring that about. Our key scripture verse, again, is found in the book of Habakkuk. It's not from the book of Chronicles. It's in the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk says this, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." Say that last phrase with me. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. It sounds like a contradiction of terms. What's he talking about there? But Habakkuk wrote that in about 610 B.C., and God had already given him the word that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were now amassing on the border, and he knew through the prophetic word of God that they were going to come. They would ultimately attack Judah and Jerusalem. In fact, they did. It would, if you look at your history, about 4 years later, they would come in, and they would take Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that would be the first deportation. They took them to Babylon, and so on. And so over the next 20 or 30 years, until Babylon had finally had enough, and they came and destroyed the temple in around 583 B.C., I think it was. But anyway, the point is this, that the prophet Habakkuk saw this coming. He knew what was coming. And what he's asking for is this: God, I see our nation is in peril. It's in trouble. But God, in the time of distress, in the time of coming peril, in the time of what's going on, even though there's much wickedness in our land today, God, I'm asking you to send revival to the land at the same time. Do you know God can send revival in the middle of a disaster? In fact, that's the environment that he chooses to work in. And this, again, this passage in 2 Chronicles is going to show us that, because the nation had gone downhill completely, so much so that Hezekiah's father, his name was Ahaz, he had gotten so apostate that he had shut the doors to the temple. He had not only endorsed the killing of the young, of children, but he himself began to participate in it. And when the government begins to participate in the killing of the young, the nation can't go any lower than that. You study the scriptures. You can't become more apostate than killing your children, than killing the young. There is no other way. And that's the arena, that's the climate that this son of a pagan king, Hezekiah, became a godly king. In fact, the book of 2 Kings tells us he was the most godly king before his time and thereafter. We look at David, and David was an amazing king with all his faults. And it wasn't that Hezekiah was perfect. But in fact, the writer of 2 Kings says, there was no king like him before him or after him. This is this Hezekiah. And he brought revival to the land through the power of God and through the obedience to the written word of God. In the midst of the years, make your work known, it says. If you haven't seen the picture, do we still have the picture of that was taken in the fort? Do we have that? I didn't ask Peggy. Oh, there it is. So again, those of you that are here every week, this is the third time you've seen this, but I just want to say something, that if we don't see signs that God gives us, then we're not paying attention. And God is a giver of signs. He's a giver of visions. In fact, you remember what it says in the book of Joel, chapter 2, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, right? Right? Your men servant and your maid servants. There was a time that the prophets were mainly male. No, your men and your women, they're gonna see things, and your young men will see visions. The old men will dream dreams. And everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord is going to be saved. You know, we take that for granted, but that's an Old Testament verse. To the reader and the listener of the Old Testament, they would think, how is that possible? The only way to be saved was to obey the law and then have the priest on the Day of Atonement one day a year offer the blood of the sacrifice, and then they'd put the hand on the sin, symbolically the sin of the nation, on the scapegoat, and it would be sent out into the wilderness as though the sin of the nation was taken away. And there was no way you could call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But that all changed in around 30 AD when the Son of God shed his blood on the cross and gave his life. Amen. And he didn't just shed his blood, he died. He died. The Son of God, man, God in the flesh, died. He was buried, and for 3 days. And then the Father sent the Spirit, the wind of God, to bring the breath back into his life. That's that Mel Gibson's movie, I think, has a very compelling part in it, where the breath just comes into the lungs of Jesus as he laid in the tomb, and he came back to life. And because the perfect man, the only perfect man that ever lived, because he died, it was God, that we are able to receive his righteousness, not having a righteousness of our own, but one that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel says. Amen? We receive his righteousness. In the Spirit, we receive the DNA of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's amazing. We know all about DNA. Well, we don't know all about it, but we know DNA, you know, what goes on and what you inherit from your father. Do you know that with the moment you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, a spiritual transaction took place in your spirit? You received the DNA of Jesus, the spiritual DNA, and that's what saves us. Amen. That enters our spirit and brings us back to life. Praise the Lord. Whew. And anyway, this picture, I kind of got off on that. This picture is a reflection off the bumper of our Honda, of all things. A couple weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago now, Sherry and I were finishing up the day here. I forget if we had prayer or worship practice, but it was still daylight. And she looked up above the what we call a little store out there, a bookstore, and here this reflection is on the wall. And what happened was the sun, which normally shines this way, in fact, it's so hot, it actually shines where our bags of coffee are. We try to keep them out of that because, you know, if you're a coffee expert, you know you don't want your coffee to get heated up in the bag. But that's where the sun shines. But she just happened to park the car there one day, and it hit the headlight at the right place and shone that on there. Life Tree, read it with me. Life Tree, believe. It's time. It's time for this church. Not that you don't believe, but God, I believe God is saying to us, ramp it up a notch. Believe that I'm actually going to do something great in this day. In fact, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but I'm going to use a quote. Bless Peggy's heart. If you see her, get a chance to thank Peggy today. Just thank her. She's amazing. She's just so patient with me. I was in the middle of a project this week and bouncing back and forth. I kept missing her texts, so she was asking me questions about what I have coming next. And you're so patient. Thank you. You're wonderful. But I'm going to get to the quote first. It's actually at the bottom of this. It's Pastor Bill Johnson. A move of God is something that is unnatural for the believer not to hunger for. Like, we have to actually enter into a realm of unbelief, is what he's saying, if we don't think that God is preparing to move in a great way. That should be the natural heart of the believer, is for him to do something great. Not just in our lives, not just in a church, but in the region, in the state, in the nation, and around the world. I was asked last week, I have a list, and this list is taken from some of my studies, and actually people write things on this, so I've really taken my best approach to try to put this together. But somebody said to me last week, you go through that quick, could you put it on the board? So I'm going to put it on the board, but I'm sorry, the screen, but I'm still going to go quickly. So here's some components of revival. Now, when I say these things, these are generally the way through history, this is how revivals have come about. So I'll just go through it quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because this really isn't the message. This is the subsurface to this entire series. And the first one is, there it is. There we go, religious fear. The religious sphere, the realm, the arena is marked by apostasy leading to public dissatisfaction, disinterest, and an attitude of unbelief in God and religion in general. Now, as we go through these things, you have to decide, you have your own assessment, where do you think that's the sphere that we may be in today? I happen to believe that there's much apostasy that has entered the church, and it didn't just happen in the last 2 years. It's made its way, it's encroached, well, it's always encroached upon the church, but it's becoming now so common and so popular, so much so that one of the largest denominations, certainly in this region, if not in the country, has had to have a split over teaching that by the clear teaching of Scripture, many began to endorse something that's apostate. And so, as you know, it's on a marriage and homosexuality and sexuality and things like that. The religious sphere, it's marked by apostasy. I believe we're in that realm. The second is a government and a nation. I'm going to focus on America. You can have thoughts around the world. That's fine. I don't live around the world. I'm not against it, but this is where I live. A government and a nation, meaning the people, marked by a time of deep spiritual decline, including government, includes governmental corruption, widespread crime, immorality, despair, and a deterioration of national pride. You make your own assessment of that for us as Americans, and I'll make my own assessment of that. I'm not here to judge your thought process, but I trust that you will get something out of that. But next is what we typically see is some type of prophetic spark. And I call this the first visible sign because, again, there's many people right now, and I tend to think that they're right, that actually the next revival is already underway, that it's taking place, that it started, you could say, 10 or 12 years ago, a really powerful movement of the churches that are bringing in the younger generation, very powerful worship. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, if I get to that part in the message about how the worship even has changed, and people say, well, you know, I don't like the electric guitar, I don't like the smoke, I wish we don't have smoke. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about worship, regardless of the type of music that's being played, that people are able to enter into the presence of God. Prophetic spark takes place. It's the result of a burden. It's the result of the burden carried specifically by a key leader or a praying remnant church in general, or the praying remnant church in general, for God to intervene. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, it says the book of Habakkuk is not the book of the, he doesn't write it, this is the words of the prophet, he's writing about himself. This is the words of the prophet Habakkuk. This isn't the prophecy of the prophet Habakkuk. What does he say? This is the burden. This is the burden. This is my burden. This is on my heart. Again, what's Habakkuk seeing? That destruction is coming. And there is wickedness in the land at every turn in Judah. And again, it's not until chapter 3 that says, God, in the time of despair, would you please send mercy? Send revival to the land. And so I say that to say, because there's a lot of people, Sherry and I have talked about this, and rightly so, there's a lot of prophets that are saying, you know, that it's going to completely sweep the nation, or it's going to change, and others saying, no, the nation's going to go downhill, and there is no hope. I'll be honest with you, I don't speak for the Lord. I never could, other than what's in his word. I take you back to the fact that we need to believe that God's going to do a great work. Even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of corruption, even in the midst of crime, even in the midst of sickness, even in the midst of enemies coming against us, even in the midst of an open border, we need to believe that God is going to intervene in this nation. And I believe that's our call as believers. That's why they call us believers, because we believe. Prophetic spark, still there, number three, still there. A remnant church, a move for God. So if you've been watching the news, I'll talk about movements and awakenings. There's been awakenings on college campuses. The most prominent are the one at Asbury, Kentucky, earlier this year when they had worship services. 1,500 would fit in that auditorium, and they couldn't fit them all. the college campus had come alive in Asbury, Kentucky, also in Auburn, Alabama, and then Texas. Auburn, Alabama had a mass baptism here not long ago. Hundreds were being baptized at a worship service. Texas A&M of Corpus Christi. Those are just the ones that came up on my radar screen. God is doing something. God is doing something. And I believe that without question. And I believe part of that has to be the fact of a dedicated, believing, praying church that God's going to do something. I know we're in our fall break, but I hope you're praying. We took a break from gathering. We didn't take a break from praying. Believing that God is going to just bring a mighty revival to this land. Believing that God is going to protect his people in Israel and protect that nation because there is many enemies. And next, commonly, we see a new widespread non-denominational fire. What I mean by that is this. The Presbyterians are on fire, and the Baptists are on fire, and the believing Methodists are on fire, and the Independents are on fire. And you just name it. What you're seeing is it taking place across the church face. It's not specific to any denomination. And a return to a powerful proclamation of the Word of God. You can't powerfully proclaim the Word of God unless you believe in the Word of God. Amen? We have to believe, and I do believe. It's not because we have to believe it's going to make it happen. Like, we as believers have a responsibility to say, God, I don't understand everything. But, like, I don't need to defend the Word of God. I don't need, you can talk about whatever. Talk about evolution. You can talk about anything that you want to talk about. I don't need to defend the Word of God. The Word of God is true. God is true, and let every man be a liar. Next, what you commonly see, an outbreak of miraculous signs, wonders, and attesting miracles by the Holy Spirit. This often leads to a denouncement of the work by those with an unbelieving religious spirit. You will see that as things begin to take place and a work of God begins to take place, even in this century, in the last century, the 20th century, what happened at Azusa Street and then what happened up at the Toronto outpouring in 1994, I think it was, and again, there were some things that kind of went off course as we humans tend to try to improve God's work, and all of a sudden we see things happening that are out of the flesh. I'm not talking about that. I'm simply saying many moves of God. I was studying this week on the second great awakening in America, and I'll probably talk about that more maybe next week, but how people were simply transformed. They were beginning to get visions. They began to get knocked down in these worship services by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when they would come to, they were completely regenerated. Something, a spark had lit in their spirit. It was the power of God, but you'll always have them people denouncing like, you're nuts. Just like the day of Pentecost, right? The day of Pentecost, people were amazed. They were touched. They were moved. They wanted to figure out what was going on, that these people, what's going on here? And some would say, they would mock them. They're just full of sweet wine. There's always going to be that disparity in the time of revival. Next, mass salvations from a deep conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit leading to repentance. We see what's taking place in our nation, in our entertainment industry, in our government, and what's being endorsed. And as believers, our heart needs to break. But that heartbreak begins to spread to those who didn't know Jesus all of a sudden. They begin to, I don't want to say recognize, because like Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, it's not that they don't know any better. They do know better, but their conscience has been seared. But all of a sudden, God brings their conscience back to life, and they realize that the lifestyle that we've adopted as America, as normal Americans, is ungodly, and this type of conviction breaks out through the Holy Spirit. Next is a destruction of idols and a return to genuine worship. I don't want to spend time there. What idols could be? I don't have to really. You're very bright people. You know what an idol could be. It could be any number of things in our culture and in our lives. But ultimately, people say, "No more. I'm putting that away." Eight. A new sense of hope, unbounded joy, and gladness begins to take place throughout the community. There's we are a nation that's depressed. And I'm not saying everybody's depressed, but depression afflicts millions in our nation, a nation that has basically everything at our fingertips is available to us, but we still have become a nation that is so dissatisfied with life. And suicide rates are through the roof. But I'm bound to joy and gladness, and hope begins to take place and grip the society. And last, society transformation by return of the masses to godly standards, resulting in a time of great productivity and prosperity. This is what history has shown us. I'm going to move on, but as we get into this study more of Hezekiah, look for these things, because you're going to see, even in the Old Testament, these types of things were taking place. So I already mentioned the national condition of Israel was in despair. That so much so that the government, the king and his court, they began to sacrifice their children to Moloch as a burnt offering, which God detested, and because of that, judgment was coming. In fact, I touched on this last week. I want to review it very quickly. That Ahaz became so angry that he was being attacked, not even willing to recognize that his rebellion is what brought God's judgment on the land. His rebellion, his wickedness brought God's judgment. And when the judgment came, he became angry at God. I don't know if they didn't have mirrors back there in 650 BC or not. But he began to blame God, and what I see, I call it a spirit of Ahaz, of unbelief and rebellion. It struck America, that we often say, well, where is God on 9/11? Was it any wonder? You know, I'm not saying it was sent from God, but we've removed the hand of protection from God as a nation, and New York City as a city in many ways. And so we count on the favor of God, but when we begin to rebel against his ways and against his will, we have removed his hand of protection. And this was Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. He was busy blaming God. So much so that he said, you know, take that burnt offering altar, get it out of there. He began to go up into Syria. He began to practice their religion. He brought their religion into the nation of Judah. So much so. In fact, you remember it was Gideon in Judges chapter 6, when he has that encounter with the angel, you know, that he... the angel begins to speak life into him, even though he's hiding in the wine press. And he speaks life into him, and he calls him mighty warrior. Gideon responds, well, if we're favored by the Lord, he says these words, where are his miracles, and why have all these things happened? When you study that later, just go to verse 1 in the same chapter. It said Israel did wickedness. They were wicked in the sight of God, and the enemies came in like a flood. They turned their back on God. So in our reading today, chapter 29, verse 1, Hezekiah became king. Here is the prophetic spark. You won't see it necessarily by looking at that verse, but this became the tipping point of a nation that was apostate, a nation that was killing its own children, a nation that was overtaken with wickedness, so much so that pagan worship had begun taking place in the temple. Do you think pagan worship takes place in our churches in America at times? And pagan teaching and idolatry? And the answer is yes. It's come to that point in America. I often say, you know, I don't need another reminder that I'm getting old based on what happened this week, and I'm sitting here preaching from a chair. But I've seen the transition. I've seen the change. When I grew up, everybody went to church. Almost everybody that I knew as a child, almost everybody went to church somewhere. I lived in the shadow of a church called St. Titus in Titusville, right? A steel city in western Pennsylvania, a hardworking, blue-collar steel city. And in my neighborhood, most of the kids that I knew went to St. Titus. And I was always jealous because I'd be walking to Sunday school Sunday morning. They were playing. I don't know if they didn't have Sunday school, and they might have went Saturday night, you know, and they're out there swinging. But anyway, that's another story. But the point I'm making is this, and I'm not here to critique one way or the other the Catholic Church. That's another message. But what I'm pointing to make is everybody I knew went to Sunday school. Today, what I see taking place as I drive to church on Sundays is the festival here. In fact, in our little town, there's actually two festivals going on this morning, large ones. One is sponsored by the state DCNR. There was a day when Sunday morning, at least, was sacred. It was set apart, right? That's what sacred means, set apart. We had blue laws on the books that you couldn't do certain business on Sundays because, again, I'm not here to judge the law or not. I'm simply saying that was the culture that I grew up in. And now Sunday is almost irrelevant other than a day to wake up from your Saturday night hangover to watch the NFL. Right? That's what it's become. This has happened during my lifetime. The tipping point came when Hezekiah came to the throne. And again, I want to really encourage you, because those components of revival, the component one, that the nation had become, the church had become apostate, and number two, the government and national corruption and unbelief. Those components were in place when his revival started, and those are ingredients that I've always seen in the scripture and in history. You have those ingredients when God says, okay, that's the stage for revival. So when you look around, don't be discouraged, because that's the arena God likes to work in. Amen? It reminds me of when Gideon went to fight his battle, right? Remember, God says, okay, you got a battle. He marshaled all the troops around. He had 32,000 soldiers, and he's going to go in. He's going to attack the enemy. And God says, wait a minute. What? You got too many people there. Knock your numbers down. He gave him a test and knocked the people down. If they drink this way and drink that way and they do this, you knock them down. He knocked them down to, I forget, 20,000. Okay, ready to go. God says, that's too many. You had 32,000. Knock it down again. He gets it down to, I think, 3,000. He's ready to go, and God says, that's too many. And God says this, because when this happens, it's not going to be for your glory. It's going to prove who I am. And he knocked it down to 300, Gideon's army of 300. Amen? I wanted to say, Church Encourage, you are part of the Gideon revival right here from this church. You know, I won't go into a lot of the history, but here you are, staying faithful to where God has called you. Gideon's revival. We had a Gideon's revival here a number of years ago. And here we are, right? Still worshiping Jesus and praising God. You know, do you sense the presence of God in this house? I'll get to that here somewhere today, too. Because all other things aside, and again, this is not a critique on any church, because I've been in some very good churches, even in this region. There's very good ones, and there's others that not. But if you are fostering the presence of God, you're focused on the presence of God, then you know that something is correct. This is where you should be. You need to be sensing that presence in any house where God calls you in the days ahead. Don't go to where it's a short. I'm going to find a church that's done in 45 minutes. If that's your expectation today, you're going to be disappointed. I would encourage you not to focus on anything other than, are they preaching the word of God, and do you sense the presence of God? Don't go to where the show is if the presence of God isn't there. They may have a show and have a presence of God. We've gone to a life center. We've gone to conferences, and they're packed. But the presence of God and the worship is not, they're not up there to entertain us. And you can sense it. You'll know. You'll know if they're there to entertain you or if they're there to worship God, because you can enter into that type of worship. In fact, I'm gonna get ahead of myself in my notes when I get there. If I get there again today, remind me, I already said this. We went out to South Dakota a number of years ago, and we went to a town called White Clay on one of our nights. We were invited there the first time by a pastor couple that was there. White Clay had the regrettable reputation of having, I think, 10 full-time residents and would sell 7 million cans of beer a year. Now think about that. They had 10, I think it was 10 residents full-time, 7 million cans. It was right on the edge of the Native American reservation of Lakota Sioux. Anyway, there was obviously alcoholism was a problem. But they, on the certain night of the week in the summer, they would bring people to they had a worship center there, and so we were invited to the first year we were invited to worship, and it was so powerful that I remember speaking to the pastor at the end of the service. I said, would you want us to come back this next year? He said, my goodness, absolutely we want you to come back, right? So we went back, and we were there for many years after that. And the one year there was a pastor, and their worship team was there playing too. They were else somewhere out on the reservation, and they brought their worship team. I think they were actually right there in White Clay, if I recall correctly. And they were a church from Tennessee that I recall, I think they had 20,000 members. It was a huge church, and I'm sure it's a great church. Nothing wrong with that. But the associate pastor that brought the team, that night we had our team playing. And there was had to be 300 people, if not more, in this worship center. It's basically outdoors with a covering, much like you see here, but the walls were open. And many, there was Native Americans there, of course, that had come. They were seeking God, and many, some had believed Jesus as their Savior. But many of these were young people from across the reservation because they got the word. There was work camps everywhere on the reservation, and they would come together that night to worship and hear a word. And boy, you should see that they just began to enter in, and people began to weep and raise their hands and just begin to worship God. Our little team was up there on the stage just worshiping God. And I think it was Pastor Sherry was backstage with their leader. And at a break, he says, you know, he says, I just wish that our team could bring people into the presence of God like your team. And she talked, there's two things that stuck with me in our conversation that Sherry told me about later. We were talking about what their team does, and he says, well, for our church, it comes down to nickels and numbers. I get it. I get it. I'm not irresponsible with money, and I'm not irresponsible with the fact that, you know, we want to see our people. We want to see our pews filled with people that are hungry, seeking God and giving their lives to Jesus Christ. But I'm not looking to fill the pews by people that just are here to be entertained. And neither are you, or you wouldn't be here. But he said, I wish our team could bring people in the presence of God like your team of, what, five members? Playing, setting up on a stage, traveling our instruments 1,500 miles. It's amazing they even worked after that trip on that bus. Praise God for his presence. Hezekiah was a prophetic spark. His name, I touched on this last week, God made strong. God made him a dispossessor. In fact, when I get to the end today, we're going to talk about that. God, his mother named him, his godly mother. He's a dispossessor, meaning he's going to uproot evil and he's going to replace it with godliness. And that's exactly what he did. He lived up to his name. God made strong as Hezekiah. And it says there in 29 verse 2 that he did right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David did. And that's where we ended last week. That David was the bar. He was the measuring bar, even though, again, he had his failures and fallings. That David was a man of faith. How else could you slay a giant as a teenager going into the fight against a man who has a spear and a sword, and you have a slingshot? He was a man of faith. He even told the giant, I'm going to remove your head from your shoulders, and he didn't even have a sword. So he knew prophetically, God revealed to him, he's going to kill him, and he's going to take his sword and take that giant's head off. I mean, I just think that was fascinating. David was a man of faith, and we ended on he was a man of worship. He honored the presence of God. You remember when he went up there, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant that had never been down there in Jerusalem. He brought it into the city of David. He had set up a tabernacle. He had a disaster on the way because they did not follow God's word, and they carried it in on an ox cart, which was man's rendition of religion. When God says, you will not carry my presence on an ox cart, you will carry it on poles that's carried by the priests because I always want to be connected with my people. You know, it's funny. God hasn't changed his method. He still wants to be connected with his people today. You don't come into church and worship a God who's removed and is not relevant and is somewhere in outer space because his presence is here. It's here. This is how God works. And Jesus told the woman at the well, those who worship my Father must worship in spirit and in truth because that's the method that the Father has chosen. And that's why you sense it when you worship him in spirit and truth. So David was a worshiper. He brought the Ark of the Covenant back. And so there in verse 3 of chapter 29 of this Hezekiah, his first official act, don't miss this, meaning Hezekiah, didn't write in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. I'm sorry, that was 2. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, this is the first thing that he did. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. The prior generation had shut the doors of the temple. His father. He had taken what was beautiful for the church, the ornaments, he had taken them off and sold them off as homage to another nation. And then he basically shut the doors. People couldn't even go into the temple. He was so apostate. He was so angry that God had basically lifted his hand because of Ahaz's sin. He opened the doors and repaired them. And I say that to say this, the church is in need of repairs. I want to just focus on here what's taking place in Hezekiah's life today in 2023 still applies to us, that the church, and I don't mean just mean this church, I mean the church has to have a not only a passion for revival, but we have some repairs that we need to make. And I want to give you some of my experience of life. In the 60s and 70s, the character of the church, from my perspective, can you live with that? From my perspective, and my father was a pastor, and he was an evangelist. We would go into many different churches at times, and so this is my perspective. The church of the 60s and 70s was steeped, had become steeped in legalism and self-made religion. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't run with girls that do. Those are the rules. That's what you grew up under. That's what you taught in church. And I'm not against those. You know, I'm not against those teachings. But it became, and again, the move and the power and the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God had been transitioned out. And it became back into, and again, I'll never discount holiness. Because God says, be holy for I am holy. But that became our focus instead of the worship of God, the power of God, the presence of God, the healing nature of God. It had been all but removed from the church in my experience. And is it any wonder that the Jesus movement actually sparked on the West Coast about the end of that time, around the late 70s, that began to actually transform. And now what we see taking place in many of the churches across the nation are they were revived by the Jesus movement that took place. If you lived during the 70s, you may remember the coffee houses. I remember them. I was a little young then. I remember my older brothers and sisters would go to the coffee houses, even in Buffalo, New York, where the Jesus movement is taking place. That was typical of the 60s and 70s. In the 80s, we had the televangelist scandals. The church was marked publicly. There was good things going on in the church, but what became the headlines was the televangelistic scandals of the 1980s. And that hurt us bad. It hurt us very bad. It certainly closed the doors to many people who are thinking, if that's how these world evangelists are living, why would I even want to be part of that? And I get it. The 1990s and early 2000s was an emphasis of man's pragmatic programs as a cheap substitute for the presence and power of God. Can I hear an amen? This is my experience. Your experience may be something different, and that's fine. I'm just telling you from my understanding, this is what I've seen. That the 1990s and 20s, the emphasis was on a pragmatic program as a cheap substitute for the presence and power of God. I won't go into a lot of details on that one because I want to be careful. And the other thing about doors, I want to talk about this. So what I'm saying is this, for revival to take place, I believe we as believers, we as a church, need to guard against the type of things that I've just listed here. Not to become legalistic, not to think that we can actually make people Christians. It's the presence and the moving of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other recipe. There is no other way. I'm not against programs. When they become our focus, then I am against them. I also put in my notes here the doors. You know the thing about doors? Okay, they open. The temple was closed. Hezekiah opened the doors so the priests could go in and minister. But you know something about doors? They work both ways, don't they? And I thought about this. Doors work both ways. They're not only for inviting the presence of God in, but they are for keeping out unrighteous teaching and compromises. We as churches need to close the door to what is not godly, what is in conflict with His Word. We cannot substitute the man-made programs and man-made teaching and ideas to try to be popular for the Word of God and the presence of God and the power of God. Amen? It doesn't work. At that point, we must close the doors figuratively to that type of teaching, that type of popularity. It's not a popularity contest. It's not a popularity contest. In 2010 to 2020, we've now seen the apostate teaching being allowed in many churches in this last 10 to 12 years. We need to repair the doors. And I put a note here, like his father David, which was his great-great-great-great, I forget how many times, grandfather, like his father David, Hezekiah became a wrecking ball to the sin of the past generation. Verse 4. And he, meaning Hezekiah, here's what he did next. He opened the doors of worship, and secondly, he brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them into the square on the east. He reestablished true worship. That's what the Levites, one of the roles that that David had given them, is to do the worship, proper true worship, and the proper role of the priesthood. The proper role of the priesthood. I have a note here. Please don't take it out of context. Again, I'm basing this on what my experience has been. Pastor in this generation, 2010-2020, pastor of the smaller churches have become glorified counselors, and the pastors of large churches have become CEOs, as it were, of a large business. That's where I had that numbers and nickels quote. And again, I'm not against good administration. I'm not against good practices. I don't want to sound like I'm anti those things. I'm not. But the focus has become nickels and numbers rather than the presence of God. Now, you can have the presence of God and still count your nickels and numbers, but it depends on what your focus is. Because if your focus is nickels and numbers, then I can assure you that that's not the place that God is looking to rest his presence. He's looking to rest his presence in a place where he is preeminent and he is worshipped. I want to touch on our worship quickly. When we worship in the first person, the words are I and we. I remember the old hymn, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And it's a nice, these are encouraging songs. I'm not anti these songs. I'm pressing on the upward way. We're telling each other in the room, this is our testimony song. I'm dwelling in Beulah land. Remember that one? I'm dwelling in Beulah. I'm not against those songs, but I want you to kind of zero in on the way our priority in worship in this house and many other houses across this town, certainly across this state and across this nation. We focus on the second person, you, speaking to God. And when we sang this first song today, Blow, Mighty Breath of God, we're speaking not to each other. We're speaking, crying out to God. We're saying, Alleluia. Father, we have come to bow down in your presence and worship you. We're speaking to God in the second person there. You are the king of my heart. You are good. You never let me. Do you see that? When may not recognize it, but these are songs from the heart. These are songs of our testimony, not to each other, but to God. You're singing to God. And then the third is more of a narrative, but we still use that. It's describing his wonders and his works and his way. When we close the service today, we're going to sing, He is faithful. We're talking about his nature. He is glorious. He is just amazing. We're speaking in ways of the wonder of God. We're just making a declaration. It says there in verse 4 and 5, he tells these priests to consecrate yourself and then to carry out. Did I read that? Verse 5? Yeah, verse 5. And then he said to them, listen, O Levites, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. The holy place was the inner court and the holy of holies. And his father Ahaz had allowed that, not only the doors to be closed, but he had put up idols and he had stored altars in there and pagan places of worship. And now Hezekiah is saying, consecrate yourself, set yourself apart. That's church. I don't know how revival is able to come across. In fact, I haven't seen it in the scripture, haven't seen it in history until a segment of the church consecrates itself and consecrates me. Okay, God, I don't know how you will do this, but I'm believing you do this. And consecrate means I set myself apart. How do you want to do this? Use me in a way you will. That's what he's telling these priests. Carry out the uncleanness. In fact, it's interesting. I wanted to get to this point today, and I will. Ahaz had removed the bronze altar. The bronze altar, I've told you, you've been taught in this house many times. There was two altars in the temple. In the outer court was the bronze altar. That's where the animals were sacrificed. But before they would take the blood of that animal, and they would take that blood. They would They would sacrifice the animal. Some of the actually it was actual for food for the priests, what was left over. But that was the sacrifice. And then the inner court, right in front of the Holy of Holies, was the little altar of incense, just a small little stand. And that's where they would burn incense, and they would take blood of that animal that was sacrificed and put it on the incense, and they would burn incense twice a day. Ahaz had removed the bronze, the brazen altar where the sacrifices of the people were made. They would come and they would bring a sheep, or they would bring an ox, or if they were poor, they would bring two turtle doves. I think that's what Mary, her family had brought. Mary and Joseph, when Jesus was dedicated in the temple, you could tell that Jesus was from no means and circumstances. His mom and dad were so poor, they had to bring the minimum sacrifice of two turtle doves. Ahaz, his father, Hezekiah's father, he took that bronze altar out, and he replaced it with a pagan altar for pagan sacrifice. And that what you see there by that act was false worship. False worship, and I say that to say this, in many churches today, the worship has focused on, don't miss this, the worship of man. The worship of man. Now, I can sit up here, and I can give you godly counsel, and I can give you good advice how to, and we do this, and I'm not against it, how to, you know, raise your children in a way that's godly, and then, you know, trust the Lord for them once they leave the house, and how to, you know, the things, the good tips on good marriage, and I'm not against a strong marriage, and good idea how to deal with stress in society. I'm not against that, but I want to say this. I can also introduce you to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and let him do the work in your life. I'm going to take the shortcut. I'm going to get to the source. I trust my preaching gets to the source, and just the Holy Spirit through the blood and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ invigorates you so much so that God begins to transform those areas in your life, of your marriage and of your home and of your economics and your even the turmoil and the stress and the anger that we sense at times, what's going on in the nation, and turn it over to the Lord. This is striking, 6 and 7. He says this, "For our fathers have been unfaithful, and they have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord," meaning the temple, "and they have turned their backs." They have given their backs to God instead of their faces. "They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps. They have not burnt incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to God. They have turned their faces from the presence of God, and they have given God their backs." Well, they've given burnt offerings, but they weren't to God, right? There's another altar there. They've turned their back on the right place, and they're giving their sacrifices somewhere else. And this is where I'm going to close this message. The sacrifice became the sacrifice to benefit self. And the sacrifice of self, right? The sacrifice of self, the sacrifice of possessions, and the sacrifice of praise was going elsewhere. Paul says in the book of Romans, "Present yourself, your bodies, as a living sacrifice." Say that with me. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. We as believers, our sacrifice is ourself. We belong to God. My possessions belong to God. God's building a front porch on my house right now. He's amazing. Sherry's asked for that for 27 years. We're finally in a place we could do it. The sacrifice of praise. I touched on that at the beginning of worship today. We come into the house. We all live in this world. We have distractions. We have burdens. We come in and we lift up the sacrifice of praise, which makes it even more rewarding, I believe, in the eyes of God. He looking down saying, they're able to lift their hands and worship me even though their children are causing them angst and concern in their checkbook. Who knows where the next paycheck is going to come from that's going to be able to cover the rent. How's that going to happen? How am I going to pay the electric bill that's now up 30% from last year? How am I going to do this? You come into the house and you raise your hand and say, God, I don't understand it, but I worship you. You are the most important thing in my life. The nation, the culture had turned their backs on God. They were burning for something. Isn't it? Don't miss that. They didn't burn incense. They didn't burn the sacrifice anymore, but the culture was still burning. Here's what our culture today is burning for. We're burning for success. We're burning for money. We're burning for sports. We're burning for entertainment. We're burning for everything but him. Those are hard words. Can I hear an amen on that one? We burn for everything but him. In the recent book, Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme, that's the name, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. Gabe Lyons, is every year he's out at the Jesus Culture Conference that we Sherry and I go. He's a very powerful teacher. They document that 84% of Americans believe that enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. Further, 86% believe that to enjoy yourself, you must pursue the things you desire the most. And 91% of Americans affirm this statement, quote, to find yourself, look within yourself. That's very high, because we have a nation that at least the majority would say they are Christian. It's becoming less of a majority, but it's a majority. But when a Christian begins to say things like, to find yourself, look within yourself, they're apostate. I have the word of the Lord on that. In our day, the Westminster Catechism answer has been inverted. If you ever read I've been in a church, it was kind of a religious church, but they did the Westminster Catechism, and I'm not against it. But he's saying they've turned it upside down. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God, right? They say they have inverted it. In our day, the Westminster Catechism has been turned upside down. The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy himself forever. That's basically what they're saying. One could even make a case that self-worship is the world's fastest growing religion. It is certainly the world's oldest. Just read Genesis chapter 3. When Satan came to Eve and said, God doesn't want you to know this because he doesn't want you to be like him. But you could be like God if you just do this. You would be satisfied if you just do this. If you disobey God because he's keeping you from really good stuff, if you just do this, then you'll be happier this way. And, of course, Adam and Eve went along with it. I was going to finish on this point because I touched on it at the start, the deterioration of national pride. You make your own estimation of where we are as a nation right now, but I'm going to stop there. I want to say this. I'm going to ask worship team, get ready to come. I'm going to talk about Hezekiah as I close. I know you've been talking about him all day. Among other things, Hezekiah is an Old Testament type of Christ. Right? He's a type. He's an illustration of things that Jesus, when he came to earth and lived and died, that were characteristic of Jesus. And that's why we see David as a type and Moses as a type. In fact, Moses said that God is going to raise up a prophet like me. You're going to listen to that one. He was talking about Christ. Hezekiah is a type of Christ. In chapter 2 Kings 18, verse 5 through 7, that's the parallel passage. What's in 2 Kings is much of that's in 2 Chronicles. But here's what that said. Talk about Hezekiah. He trusted the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor there were any before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following the Lord, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. He's a type of Christ because whatever the Father had said, Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing, and I only say what I hear him speaking to me. That he was obedient. Jesus, the Son of God, was so obedient. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Father, if it's possible, may the cup pass from me, but yet not my will, but your will be done. Do you know that the Satanists reversed that around, and they said, do what their will. Do what thou wilt. That is their theme. The satanic temple, their theme is do what you will. It's the complete opposite. So Hezekiah, type of Christ, his name was dispossessed. I said at the beginning. The word dispossessed means to deprive someone or something of the possession of something. That's what dispossessed means. Hezekiah did that. Jesus did that. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Jesus has delivered us from the domain, from the grip, from the authority of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is a dispossessor. Hezekiah is a type of what Jesus would be. He removed wickedness from the land, and he brought hope, and he brought the authority of God. Jesus did that, and he removed us, he's delivered us from the domain of Satan and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son as believers. Close your Bibles, please, if your worship team come up. We're closing on the song that I mentioned. He is faithful. I have a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, sorry. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised us is faithful. Really good. Psalms 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness is to all generations. Psalm 108:4. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches the sky. Sorry, I didn't have faithfulness in its loving kindness. Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Amen. Praise Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Please stand. We're going to sing. As we sing, he is faithful. Make it your testimony. Make it a declaration, not only into the atmosphere. Make it a declaration to him. Make it a declaration to all he who will hear. He is faithful. He is glorious. He is Jesus. All of our hope is not in the NFL. It's not even in the president. I give Donald Trump credit for saying this. And it was last year, I think, he publicly said it at his extra church service. He says, if I become president again, I'm not the savior of your nation. He said, Jesus Christ is the only savior. He's the only savior. People say, oh, is he the Antichrist? Yeah, let me tell you what. You can't be an Antichrist and declare Jesus as Lord. It's impossible. But to his credit, understand that we don't have a governmental problem. We have a sin problem in this nation. It's now crept into the government. It's crept into the culture. Trust in Jesus to turn it around. God, we pray right now. We're believing in revival. We believe in God that you are going to turn our community around. You're going to turn our schools to begin to focus on. I recognize that we're not allowed under the current courts to bring the, if you will, the gospel of Jesus Christ in, but we can bring the testimony, and we can teach righteousness, and we can teach justice, and we can teach truth. And we can teach not to lie, not to bear false witness, and not to assault one another. We can teach the things, the principles that are found in your scripture and the ways that Jesus would want our culture to walk. It's going to take that type of teaching and type of preaching to turn his culture around. God, send revival. Just like Habakkuk cried out to you in this day, God, in the time of difficulty, have mercy. Send revival to our land. That's our prayer. You are faithful. You are glorious. Jesus, all of our hope is in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, all the church said, amen, amen. Sing with us, he is faithful.
And he has paid the highest price. Great love for us, and we will pray. Jesus, and all my hope is in Him. He is freedom. He is healing right now. He is hope and joy, love and peace and life. I have heard a sound coming on the wind, changing hearts and minds, healing brokenness. I feel a generation breaking through despair. I hear a generation full of faith declare, and our song, it will be. The darkness we will rise and sing. He is faithful, He is glorious, and He is Jesus, and all my hope is in Him. He is free. Now He is.
faithful. Even Paul, as he writes, even when we're faithless, you are faithful. God, thank you, Father. At times we struggle and we admit it. We confess it. But like the man whose son was demon-possessed, he said, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. God, we are believing, even though we don't know how, you're going to do a mighty work in this generation and in this nation. God, we are believing something amazing is taking place already. And the foundation is being set, and the wave and the move and the breath of the Holy Spirit is going to blow across this land. Our sons and daughters will begin to prophesy. Young men will see visions, and the old men will dream dreams. And everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's taking place even now. The foundation is being set. You are faithful. You are glorious. All of our hope is in Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Father, we worship you today and thank you. Thank you. You are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You've heard of a wardrobe malfunction. I had a microphone malfunction. Sorry about that. Just a couple things here. Greatest Generation, actually, Elder Dave Steele is going to handle that for us today, and we are blessed by that. The Greatest Generation over what we called Manor Care, I know it has a different name now, but that's taking place at 2 p.m. Just some amazing, amazing men and women. Again, we look up to them as they've gone before us and just have some wonderful believers that gather there every Sunday morning for worship. Next. Oh.
We're looking for one or two people to go with Dave Steele today to Manor Care. If you would be so gracious to go along with him and minister there with him, that would be fantastic. Okay, just let me know or let Dave know if you're interested in doing that. Okay, Tuesday, October 24th at 6:30 at the Coran's Church. Pastor Dailana Coran is the Pennsylvania leader for Concerned Women for America. They are hosting a special event, Time to Rise Up Against Human Trafficking and Sexual Exploitation. I know some of you went to the last one. I think it was, is it Lions for Liberty? Is that what it was? You would not believe what's going on in our own county. I would encourage you to strongly consider attending this. This is not the same people that were there before, from what I understand. I see Representative Joe Hamm will be there. Invite a friend. Become aware. Get involved. And again, there's the address, 216 Allegheny Street. Next. Samaritan's Purse, once again, planning to pack shoeboxes to bless children around the world. The cards are at the Welcome Center with item ideas to take with you. Shoeboxes available in the cafe to pack your own. I think those boxes are right outside behind where Denny's standing. There's a bookshelf there. Those boxes were on the bottom shelf. I think they're still there. Peggy's smiling at me, so that's where they're at. If we run out of boxes, please see probably Peggy or Katie, correct? Okay, here we go. The Josiah Manifesto. This is Jonathan Cahn's next prophetic book that he came out with. I think it came out in September. I'm going to start this new series on Wednesday evening. Did I say November 1st? With prayer to follow. Please sign up in the cafe if you are interested in doing that. I think I have 8 CDs or 8 DVDs. It's the same format as Return of the Gods was. For those of you that went to that, I know that many of you were there, loved that. The Josiah Manifesto is the same as all the other books he wrote, The Oracle, The Harbinger 1 and 2, The Shemitah. An interesting gift that God has given Pastor Jonathan Cahn to relate dates and things that have happened around the world to create a prophetic insight for what's to come. Okay. Yeah, okay, that's a good, did you guys hear that? Okay. Thank you, Mary.